Isaiah, he's a prophet, and it's actually one of the biggest prophetical books, maybe the biggest. I can't tell you exactly right now off the top of my head. But he talks a lot, and people don't seem to listen when he's preaching to them and telling them what to do. And finally, it gets bad. In Isaiah chapter 8, so a little bit before I told you to turn, but I'll just read it. Verse 16, it says, "Bind up the testimony." This is Isaiah talking. "Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they not inquire of the dead on behalf, or should they inquire the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." So did you follow what Isaiah just said there? He said, "Bind up my teaching. Nobody's listening to it anyway. It's just me for my disciples now because no one's paying attention. You're paying attention to necromancers and signs and Ouija boards and all this random stuff, but you're not looking in the Bible. So seal it up because nobody's paying attention." That's what he says. He says he'll wait on God, but God's not waiting on you guys. Now these people ask all these places, and because of this, you people are going to end up pressed between a rock and a hard place, and it's because you have no light, there is no dawn, and you'll be thrust into thick darkness. That's what Isaiah says right before this really cool messianic prophecy we have. And sometimes that sounds a bit like today in some ways, right? Sometimes it sounds like the darkest time of people's lives. The people who are supposed to be the people of God, right? They're interested sometimes in signs from outside, the prophets, the apostles. They inquire of the dead or of the stars or of bath bombs that tell you which Harry Potter house you're supposed to be in. And there's all this stuff going on, and the people who often this nation who claims to follow God or the people who claim to follow God are showing in many ways they're not following God. And society takes a downturn when that happens. There's mass racism, there's terrorism, there's war, there's turning blind eyes to the hurting. There's lacking of care for the downtrodden, rejection of holiness, more things like that. You might say it's thick darkness. It's like Isaiah says, the people will be plunged into thick darkness. But then in chapter 9 of Isaiah, we get this really cool prophecy. It's one of many people's favorites. I think I heard someone, because I read it last night in the candlelight service, I think I heard someone say this is my favorite prophecy. I could be wrong, though. But I think it's a really good one. It's one of my favorites. I'm going to skip to verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, the world sometimes is a dark place, and that's why it's great to think of the dawn. That's why it's good to be excited. The sun is rising. This prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 is a prophecy that tells us that light is coming into the world. It's been spiritual darkness, but don't worry because the sun's up. It shouldn't be so scary to get out of bed. The sun is up. And so what was the light that came into the world? Anybody? Jesus, right? That's easy Sunday school answer. It's one of those answers. Sure, it's Christmas. I'll go on a story that's not in my notes. So that same professor I talked about earlier who asked you if you could spell Habakkuk, I was allowed as the person grading his finals that if anyone wrote Jesus as any of the answers, that was no matter what, that was right. Because Jesus is always the answer. And so he said everyone could do it once on any test. But anyways, he also lets you write down Pink Floyd as an answer, too, and always count that as right. But he was an interesting professor. But yes, Jesus was the light that came into the world. It was Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, sent to live amongst us, one day die for us, as Wayne so eloquently told us about. And then, yes, that is Jesus. We celebrate his birth on Christmas, and we look back to that first Noel. And so I'd like to walk through Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 9. We'll do a couple verses at a time and just talk about what it says the Messiah is supposed to do when Christmas comes. And so I'll read a couple of verses at a time. The verses 2 and 3, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So last night at our Christmas Eve service, candlelight time, we did a responsive reading as well, not just reading out of Isaiah 9, but we did a responsive reading from John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is that cool nativity story where there's no manger mentioned, Mary and Joseph aren't even mentioned. It's a nativity story from like a heavenly perspective of just showing you the big grand sweeping ideas that are happening. And right before we started reading, verses 1 through 5, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's picking up on the same language and idea, right? It's from Isaiah's prophecy. There's a light that's dawned, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Darkness might be thick, but Jesus Christ came into the world as a light to shine into it. And we see in Isaiah's prophecy that this light doesn't just shine, it actually does stuff too, right? What all does this stuff do from Isaiah's prophecy? It says the nation is multiplied, so it grows and expands, and then the citizenship of God is increased. Joy is increased because there's reason to be happy now. Isaiah's prophecy also tells us that the harvest is, it's time for the harvest, and the spoils will be divided. And what does that mean when the spoils are divided and it's time for the harvest? And biblically, the harvest might come later when at the end of times, but there's another meaning behind harvest too that's more simple. And that just means it's time to eat, right? Like back in an agricultural society when you didn't have electricity and refrigerators and deep freezers, you only really ate plentifully when there was harvest time and hunting time, right? All the other time it was you're waiting for the real food to come in, pretty much. And so the harvest time means people are going to feast. They're going to get full again. And dividing the spoils means they're going to feast on somebody else's dime. They didn't have to work for this. God's going to take care of his people and they're going to get full. That's what it says in that prophecy. The next two verses from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And that one says burdens and whips, and those are going to be broken. And we might as well throw chains in there. Chains aren't in this, but chains are going to be broken. And it says, as on the day of Midian. Who remembers the story of the Midianites? It's from the book of Judges. The guy's name is Gideon. You remember the story of Gideon and the Midianites? He's more famous of a name than Midianites, right? But who remembers what happens with the Gideonites? Ella, you might know this Bible story. I don't know. Do you know Gideon and the jars that they slam in the ground and the torches? If you don't know that one, we'll have to tell you that one. She might have been told it, but in probably like the one-page children's Bible version, and so it summarizes very heavily. But the Midianites, in that story, you know the book of Judges is this cycle. People keep doing, they're close to God, then they think they've got it all and they're okay, so they get further away from God and he punishes them. They get oppressed by an outside force and they call out to God. God raises up a judge and he saves them, and then times are good again and they start to forget about God because times are good, and so it's that cycle in the book of Judges. And the Midianites were known as this army. The Bible says they were too vast to be counted, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, the stars in the sky. And the Midianites come in and they're oppressing the people, and Gideon is raised up to be this judge, and he's told his army's too big. And then he's told his army's too big again. Finally, he gets down to just a couple hundred guys. And then the weapons they're handed, does anybody remember the weapons they get to fight this army that's infinite? They're given a torch and an empty jar. Those are the weapons they're given. And they win the battle, and the Midianites slaughter themselves. That's what happens in the story. It's a story that's looking back, this prophecy is looking back to say, as God saved the Israelites from the Midianites, the Israelites didn't do anything. There's just a couple hundred of them. They didn't even have real weapons. They slaughtered themselves, is the way the story works out. It's kind of cool. He makes them all have nightmares about being attacked in the middle of the night, and they think they are being attacked, and they just go crazy. And God's saying in this prophecy, when the Messiah shows up, it's going to be like in the days of Midian. You're not going to have to fight the battle yourself. God's going to win the war on his own. He's going to save the day. He's going to do this. And the Isaiah prophecy is also telling us the tools used to keep us broken, they're going to break themselves. And we see as well the battle boots and blood-rolled garments are going to be burned up. See, it doesn't say blood-stained garments. It says blood-rolled garments, which I think is kind of a historical, neat thing. Back in the day, they stained their garments in red or sometimes even real blood, but usually just red, to make it look like they were already blood-soaked when they went into war. That's what armies did back then. And that'd be kind of scary, right? Be like, oh, these guys are experienced. That's what it was meant to look like. And so he's saying these blood-rolled garments, these guys who are ready for war, God's going to burn those instruments of war. There's no reason for it anymore. It's going to be burned up as fuel for the fire. But then you have to ask, somebody back in Isaiah's day might have asked, how's that going to get accomplished? How's all this going to happen? How are we going to eat on somebody else's dime? How are we going to be full? How are we going to be taken care of? Tools of oppression and war are going to get destroyed. How is that going to happen? And Isaiah tells us that in the next two verses. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you can imagine the early readers thinking, okay, this is going to be all this cool stuff God's going to do, and then it says, how's it going to happen? A child to be born. Like, cool, a baby. Like, that's the answer God gives. But then he starts explaining what's so cool about this baby who's going to grow up and do all of these cool things. Did you catch all of his names? You've heard the prophecy before. So what's the first one? Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful, the Hebrew language has no term for the phrase supernatural. But if you look at the term wonderful, it's the closest thing to it. He is a supernatural counselor. Mighty God. This child's going to actually be God himself. That's kind of cool. He's going to be God. Everlasting Father. A loving father that earthly fathers can only hope to emulate, but they still fall short. He's going to be a father for everlasting. And a prince of peace. And the word there is shalom. Remember, shalom isn't just peace. It's the absence of struggle and contentment is what it is. It's not just no war. It means you're content and you're fine. And he's the prince of this. But we see contradictory terms in that, don't we? He's an everlasting father and a prince of peace. How can a father who's a father forever also be a prince? And how can a baby be a mighty God? Like, we've got the answer, right? Because we live after the prophecy came true because there's Jesus. But it would have been confusing for those people back then. He's God in the flesh. He dwells amongst man. He's man himself. He is one with the Father, but he also is the prince. And so it makes sense, sort of, to us looking back on that prophecy, maybe not to them. But then we see his government it's going to be based on true justice, true peace, and peace will have no end of increase. It's not just that it'll go on forever. It'll always be getting better and better forever and ever. It says, God will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this from this time forth and forevermore. It was this prophecy that might have been a little confusing to people in Isaiah's day, but it's this prophecy there's going to be hope. The sun will rise. You're in thick darkness now, but the sun is coming. The sun is coming up. And I am so thankful that we get to live in a day and age when we celebrate that Christmas happened, right? That the sun did rise, that these things are either fulfilled or being fulfilled, that the sun was born and the sun got to rise. Day where the prophecy makes sense, we get to celebrate that Jesus was born, and that in the darkness we can have hope because God's brought a sunrise. The sun is coming up. Battles and strife will be over because that first Christmas day, and unto us a son is born. He's the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's Christmas, so I'll try to wrap up my point without any more unnecessary rambling. I won't go super deep in any more directions than that, but I want to start wrapping up by telling you a cool story from America's history about this ship called the CSS Shenandoah. Do you know CSS? CSS is the Confederate Navy. So the CSS Shenandoah, so there's two pictures. One is a rendition of it. One's possibly a picture of it. But yeah, so that's what this ship was. It was a warship. It was originally just a trading vessel. It was converted to a warship during the Civil War, and it was the Confederates' vessel. She was in service for 12 and a half months, and during that time, she captured or sank 38 Union vessels. That's pretty good. A pretty good run for 12 and a half months. Good for them, not for the North. Her orders were to interrupt northern trade routes. So she actually sailed the whole world, around the world, 12 and a half months, which is kind of cool. But every time she found a vessel that might have been a Union trading vessel, she was supposed to destroy it. And she did many. The noteworthy ones, though, were May 28, 1865, she destroyed a ship called the Abigail. June 22, 1865, she destroyed the Euphrates, the Jira Swift, the Milo, the William Thompson, the Sophia Thornton, and the Susan and Abigail. That's a lot of ships in one day. On June 25, 1865, she burned the General Williams. And over the next few months, she destroyed the Catherine, the Isabella, the Gypsy, the William C. Nye, the General Pike, the Brunswick, the Congress, the Covington, the Favorite, the Hillman, the Isaac Howland, the Martha, the Nassau, the Waverly, the James Maury, and the Nile. She finally surrendered on November 6, 1865. Now, are there any history buffs in the room that know why those dates don't sound right? That's after the war. Who knows when the Civil War ended? May 9th, 1865. But all of the ships that I just read to you were destroyed after May 9th, 1865, and she didn't surrender until November 1865. It's a very interesting one. She actually took down 25 ships after every Confederate leader had either given up, surrendered, or was captured. Yes, that's one of the reasons why. They just didn't know the war was over yet. They actually had a ship approach them and tell them the war's over, and they thought it was a Union trick. And they kept destroying Union ships. It's an interesting thing about America's history, right? History is filled with several examples of that, where there's warriors fighting or doing things after the war is over. Sometimes it's because they just don't know. Sometimes it's because they don't want to give up. They're that dedicated to the cause that even though the leaders gave up, they don't. Sometimes it's because they just haven't received new orders and they're good soldiers and just kept on doing what their orders were until they got new orders. But there's a parallel in that historical rhyme that keeps occurring at the end of almost every war. There's a historical parallel with that in Christmas time, isn't there? Because the prophecy about Christ is that wars are over. Jesus came. He finished the war when he died and rose again. The war is over. But what's going on in today's world? Battles are still going on, right? There's still darkness. There's still these bad things. There might still be striving today, but because of the two best days in history, the first Christmas and the first Easter, the war is over. The sun is risen. The sun is shining. There's still a whole lot of places where there's shadows, right? But the war is over. And the existence, I said it last night, the existence of shadows doesn't mean that the sun doesn't shine. It proves that there's a light shining somewhere. And so there's this darkness still. There's battles still going on, but Jesus won the war. So there is hope. And we just wait for him to come again. But we can stand firm, we can stand strong, and be excited that Jesus has come and won the war. And that's Christmas, is being excited and hopeful that it is over. On this Christmas day, be thankful. Make sure you're aligned with the winning side before he comes and make sure that the war has stopped being fought. Praise God for what he's done and what he still continues to do to this day. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to this earth to live amongst us, to grow up and to die for us, to fight the war that we could only lose. So God, we are thankful that the hardest battles are done, but we ask for your help in some of these battles that might still be going on, maybe some darkness, maybe it's just stress from a holiday season, maybe it's we feel like we've fallen prey to something, maybe it's something else, but we know that God, you are the one who's won the war, and we can be on your side. So God, may we be on your side. May we tell the world that the war is over and that strivings can cease. So God, be with us as we celebrate with our families today. May travels be safe, and may this day be very joyful because of what you've done. We know that it is joyful. May we just recognize how exciting it is that you so loved the world, you sent your son to this earth so that whoever believes in him should not perish, that have eternal life. We thank you for that, God. We praise you, our Father, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.